Please turn in the New Testament to the Epistle of James. Over the course of the next 11 Sundays, counting today, we will work our way through this epistle. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. And it's completely fitting that we would, of course, it's what we always do, but almost always. But it's completely fitting that we would have communion first and then look at the epistle of James. James speaks in chapter 1, verse 1 of his own submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in chapter 2 and verse 1 of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's there in the background. What Jesus did for us on the cross, his fulfilling all the Old Testament promises, and then the call and response of faith that we have. But James says, now I want to see the rubber hit the road. I want to see how you live out your faith. And that's where his emphasis especially falls. Let's see, a couple things just to get us started here. Let me say a couple things about verse 1. Of chapter 1, a couple things about the man James himself, a couple things about the recipients of this letter before I read the text. So in the New Testament, there are a number of people that go by the name James. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Jacob. And two most famous Jameses are, first of all, James, the brother of John, of James and John, sons of Zebedee, and those are two of the 12 disciples. And that is not this James. That James was put to death by Herod Agrippa. That's described in Acts 12. That's about AD 40, so just 7 years after Christ's death and resurrection. The second most famous James was actually the half-brother of Jesus. Our understanding is that this would be after Jesus' birth, one of the sons of Mary and Joseph. And those sons, there are a few of them mentioned in the New Testament, did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry, but after his resurrection came to believe in Jesus. And this James, this half-brother, he's especially known to us in Acts chapter 15, the story of the Jerusalem Council. He's one of the primary leaders, sort of the final speaker when they're trying to figure out what to do at that council. Another place you see him is in a couple of occasions. One is in Galatians 1, one's recorded in Acts 21, where Paul, the apostle, goes up to Jerusalem to meet with the pillars of the church, the leaders of the church, and he'll mention James among them. That's this James who wrote this epistle. Notice in verse 1, he could say the brother of Jesus, but that's not what he thinks of as his primary sense of identity. It's not his biological relationship through Mary that is primarily in his mind with how he relates to Jesus, but rather he has, thinking about communion, he's come to kneel at the foot of the cross. He has come to believe in Jesus. And so he speaks of himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus. So a lot of rich theology just in this opening line, that he ties Jesus and God so closely together. He speaks of Jesus by his human name, Jesus, but also by his messianic name. That's what Christ means, that he is the one fulfilling the Old Testament promises. And as his Lord, this is the essential Christian creed. Jesus is Lord. I worship him. I serve him. I obey him. To whom is he writing this letter? Well, he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, sometimes the New Testament uses that kind of language metaphorically, the 12 tribes meaning the church as the true Israel, the dispersion meaning all Christians are exiles and strangers on this earth. But the majority of evangelical scholars believe, for a number, actually this is the tradition of the early church, and there's a number of small pieces of evidence for this, that this is literal, that he's writing to a Jewish audience who were dispersed literally. And you might remember from Acts, it's there in Acts 8, Acts 11, persecution coming upon the early church. The very earliest church was a Jewish Christian church before the gospel spreads in significant numbers to Gentiles. And so Jews in Jerusalem are forced by persecution out to Phoenicia, Cyprus, up north to Antioch, and so on. And so it's believed that James is writing to those early Jewish Christians who have been scattered outside of Jerusalem. We could talk more about that in detail, but that's the kind of big picture of where we're at. By the way, it's generally believed that of the 27 books of the New Testament, this is the first one to be written. So it's very fascinating to put some of these things together as you think about what is this epistle and what's it all about. So let me read to you James 1, 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come now asking that we might hear from you. Teach us, instruct us, change us, mold us, shape us by this, your very word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The epistle of James, in general, and our passage this morning, teaches us how to avoid being a Christian in name only. And he answers two questions. What does it mean to be a genuine Christian with respect to how we respond to trials? And secondly, what does it mean to be a genuine Christian with respect to how we respond to our needs? So our two headings are trials. What do we do about trials? And needs. What do we do about needs? And so we begin with trials, hardships. I've mentioned that these readers are people who've been displaced from their homeland, and that's a hardship. But he actually says in verse 2, trials of various kinds. So who's he writing to if he says trials of various kinds? He's writing to human beings because we all experience trials. We experience perhaps financial trials, perhaps health trials, perhaps relational trials, familial workplace trials, and the list goes on. Notice in verse 2 that we meet them. When you meet trials, King James says, when you fall into trials of various kinds. In other words, the idea is trials that you were not expecting. I want to say, as an aside, and it fits with this idea of falling into trials, the sense in this passage is this is not about the idea that we ought to go out and look for suffering. The New Testament actually speaks quite a bit against asceticism, that thinking that just seeking out suffering for its own sake is something we're supposed to do. No, trials will come our way. Have no doubt about that. And I want to add also that when you look at the Bible as a whole, we understand that when suffering befalls a Christian, and here I'm going beyond this passage, I'm just saying look at the bigger picture of the Bible, you are allowed as a Christian to look for remedies to your suffering, right? So Proverbs 31, to give alcohol to those who are in pain, dying. Like, it's okay to relieve someone's suffering. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul suggests to Timothy that he look for a remedy, a medicinal remedy. Drink wine for the sake of your frequent ailments. I think even of Jesus' healing ministry. So we're speaking here about trials that come our way, and the need to persevere, because often trials don't have a quick and easy solution. And we're especially talking here in this passage about our mental attitude towards trials. The question is, when these unexpected trials show up, how in our minds and our hearts ought we respond? Because how do we normally respond? What are normal human responses to suffering? I mean, one of them is we're humans. We like to figure things out. Can I interpret this? Like, where did this come from? Where's this going? And if we can't figure it out, maybe we just say, well, how about the question, why? Why me, Lord? Why? You know, it's sort of a form of complaining about it. Or alternatively, we might say, grin and bear it. And by the way, grin and bear it, the word grin is not the same thing as the joy talked about in the passage. The grin is just like show some teeth so that at least you aren't grumpy about it, if possible. Right? And what James is saying is, you know, some of those responses may be to some degree okay, but James is asking the question, what about God? What about God? Where is God in this picture? James asks us, his original readers, but us too, to interpret painful circumstances of life with a view to the reality of the existence of God, the present active nature of God in our midst, and God's love and goodness toward his people. Because the point is, God uses difficult things to bring forth good. God is, if nothing else, he is strengthening your steadfastness muscle. Right? If we never had any trials, our character would become weak, wimpy, flaccid. We would lack an internal backbone. Now, in verses 2 through 4, there are two commands. And the first command is, count these trials to be joy. And the second command is found in verse 4, let the steadfastness that God is developing in you, let it have its full effect. In other words, don't say for a moment, yeah, this is for my good, but then in the next moment say, I give up. Right? No, you have to persevere so that what God is doing will have its full effect upon you. Alec Mateer, who's written a commentary on James, when he discusses this passage, he illustrates this with the story of a long-lived and healthy marriage. And so he says a young couple will begin to date, and they're excited about the relationship. They're quite sure they're made for each other. They're sure that this will be a lifetime relationship. And Mateer says, actually, right now, this relationship is much, much, much more tentative than they realize. Because their relationship needs to be tested. And so, as time goes on, they might become aware of the possibility of attraction to other people other than this one person. They might experience negative responses from friends or family to their relationship. They might experience differences between the two of them that somehow have to be figured out and negotiated. But let's say they pass some of those tests and they actually get married. Well, Matthias says the process is still ongoing. Even after the wedding day, there are temptations that they need to fight. There's a gritty determination, perhaps, needed during a period of coolness in their relationship. There is, no doubt, the call in marriage to a shoulder-to-shoulder facing all sorts of trials of life. And will they remain standing shoulder-to-shoulder? And what Matthias says is, look, this, regarding marriage, it's only through this kind of process does a tentative belief in the possibility of a relationship become, in the end, a fixed, unchangeable, constant mutual commitment that can't be shaken. Well, same thing in our relationship with God. It's only as we persist through trials does our relationship with the Lord and who we are as believers lead to us becoming, end of verse 4, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When James says perfect and complete, right, he has in mind, first of all, that you have that foundational faith in Jesus, but not only that, but you've been living it out, and you've been living it out through thick and thin. By perfect and complete, James means a real Christian, a mature Christian, a solid Christian. What about this word perfect? What about the word perfect? In James 3:2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. So somehow our perfection has to take into account that we do stumble. When he uses the word perfect, it has the sense here of being complete or being mature. But at the same time, I think James does have an eye towards the perfection that we will attain when Christ returns. We will attain that in the resurrection, in the new life. And part of why we persevere through trials is to prepare ourselves to actually live in the presence of Jesus Christ. We'll see him and be like him. So think with me through this process. A trial comes your way. And I doubt there's anyone in this room that can't think of examples of how that has already happened in your life, maybe in the present, and there will be things to come in the future. Trials will come into your life. And what James is saying to us is when the trial comes, it's a matter to be rejoiced about. And our immediate response is, what? How do you do that? Right? But you say, oh, God has good purposes in this. God is making me stronger through this. Okay, I can rejoice about that. We might say, I think I can rejoice about that. I will try to rejoice about that. But you see, it's not just that the trial makes you stronger, but it's also that as you persevere in the trial, it changes you to make you a different kind of person. And it's working out in you a lifestyle that's leading to being able to stand in the presence of God, to see his face, as Revelation tells us, and to not be ashamed. I mean, we got a lot of transformation that we need if we're going to get to that place, right? And so when you see your trial and you look at it very narrowly, like this hurts, this is painful, and that's all you see, well, how could you ever rejoice? But if you can look at your trial with this big picture, oh, where is this leading? Where is this leading ultimately? this is a wonderful thing, this trial, if you can see it with those wide-angle lens. And so that's the calling, is to see our trials with bigger perspective. If you were to tell me this is not possible, I would tell you, you have spiritual resources to do this. But I'd also say this. I think there's something to this. It is possible to be sad and rejoice at the same time. It is possible to focus on your trial because you need to figure out how to deal with the present moment, and at the same time to have that bigger picture. And part of why I say, this might sound crazy, but part of why I say I believe you have the abilities, not only because of the spiritual resources you've been given, but just because of how God has created human beings. One of the things that the scientists tell us about why we have two hemispheres in our brain is because we can have multiple kinds of processes going on at the same time. One of the things that they say is, if you imagine a bird pecking at a seed and at the same moment being aware of the bird's surroundings to look for predators, birds do that, right? So we as humans, we can focus on the trial and the Lord at the same time and see the bigger picture. And it's when we do that, that suffering and trials can in fact be a prompt, believe it or not, to joy. And that's our calling if we want to be Christians more than in name only. We turn then to verses 5 through 8. And I'm calling this how to respond to needs. And I'll explain why I use that word in a moment. First of all, just notice the link between verse 4 and verse 5. It's the word lack. So the ultimate goal is you'll be lacking nothing. But in the moment, you may indeed lack something. And here he speaks of lacking wisdom. It's actually quite natural that James would raise the issue of a lack of wisdom. The epistle of James is very practical. And one definition of wisdom is that wisdom is practical knowledge. So James is very interested in wisdom. Also, think about this. The book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes are books about suffering, but they're books about how wisdom can help you navigate suffering. And so there's this connection here between practical Christian living, suffering, and our need for wisdom. And the point is that if we ask for wisdom, God will grant it. If we ask for wisdom, God promises us that he will grant us wisdom. Now, I want you to notice that as this little paragraph progresses, James, while he begins with wisdom and asking for wisdom, as he moves on, phrase by phrase by phrase, he never returns specifically to the topic of wisdom, but rather he develops the topic of asking, even asking for other things in addition to wisdom. So, for example, in verse 7, if his mind was fixed solely on asking for wisdom, verse 7 would read, "For that person must not suppose that he will receive wisdom from the Lord." But actually, he says, that person must not suppose he will receive anything. So he's broadening his perspective. At the very end of the book, he'll talk about prayer again. And he'll talk about prayer in this broad sense of all sorts of things that we can pray for. He'll also here refer to, at the end of verse 7 with the phrase, I'm sorry, the end of verse 5 with the phrase, "it will be given him." He's referring to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching about prayer in general. And that's why I'm calling the second half of this sermon not how do we navigate our need for wisdom, but just how do we navigate all of our needs? Because all of our needs are things that we can pray about. So the second half of the sermon is about prayer and asking for wisdom and asking for anything. And what does it mean to be more than a Christian in name only when it comes to praying for anything? And the point in this section is that you and I, if we're to be genuine Christians, we need faith. Now, he mainly develops the idea of faith negatively by talking about doubting and being double-minded. But there is a sense here of the positive side of faith, too, because the positive side of faith is faith in the goodness of God. When you pray for anything, what is this God like to whom you pray? Is he a generous God or not? And faith is the recognition that yes, this is a God who gives good gifts to his children. He gives without reservation. He gives to all. There's no reason for any of you, if you come to God in faith through Jesus, there's no reason. Your brain might tell you otherwise. There's no reason for you to say, yeah, but God probably isn't generous toward me. No, to all, he says there in the middle of verse 5. And also, when you ask, God doesn't look at you from heaven and scratch his head and say, I can't believe you're asking for this again. You know, you should be able to handle this one on your own. No, he gives without reproach, it says. He doesn't put us down as he asks. It was mentioned earlier in the service that sometimes, and this comes from James, sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. And when we ask, the promise at the end of verse 5 is, it will be given to you. And then James turns to the opposite of faith. And he says we shouldn't doubt. Now, he's not talking here about if I ask for some very specific request, do I believe or doubt that God will give me that very specific thing? Sometimes God gives us a special gift of faith. Sometimes people have this absolute firm conviction that this very specific thing that they're praying for that seems radical and out of bounds, they have a sense it's this gift of faith that God will give them that thing, and it happens. But here the topic is more one's general confidence in the nature and the character of God, that he's good, that he's generous. And the question is, do you believe that or do you doubt that? This idea of being double-minded means, for example, later on he'll say, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So double-mindedness is where, yeah, I love the Lord and I love the world and its trinkets too. Yeah, I love the world, but I'm actually really committed to making sure that I protect myself at all costs. That sort of double-mindedness, he illustrates it by asking us to picture the waves of the ocean. Take a boat, go a mile or two out into the Atlantic Ocean on a windy day, and anchor your boat. Your boat is there. It's a windy day, rocking up and down, but you just look out over the edge and you're just looking at the water. What do you see in that water? The shape and the texture of the water is constantly changing. Up, down, forward, back. Right? And that's an image of a person who's loving the Lord, not loving the Lord, into this cause, into that cause, committed to this activity, committed to that activity, never settled this way, that way. This is a person who, he says, is unstable in all his ways. And what we're told is that God doesn't grant the requests of that kind of person. God grants requests of those who are in a relationship with him. So the picture that we want to be a description of our lives is you take your boat on a relatively small lake, maybe in the evening, on a perfectly windless day, the kind of lake where you see every reflection perfectly, we say, sea of glass. Right? And if you look out over that water, or you take a stick and you poke it, right, the sea level, it's exactly the same no matter where you poke it. It's always exactly alike everywhere, right? And that's the Christian who's got this solid commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You poke at them, prod them, and what comes out is, I love Jesus. That's who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus. And these are the kind of people to whom God grants their requests. In this passage, you get a little sense of it with this talk about doubting and being double-minded. And actually, in this epistle as a whole, James is very confrontational. We'll see this week by week as we read through. James at times seems to be raising his voice a little bit. Like, come on, guys, get with it. Come on. Let's live as real Christians. And very often it's very practical, down to earth. You know, talk is cheap. What are you like on a regular day? Except for this. James does say what matters most is where your heart is at. That's what drives your behavior. And the essential issue in terms of where's your heart at is, how do you conceive of God? Do you believe he exists? Do you believe he's alive and active in the world? And do you believe that he's good? Because that's what makes all the difference. Do you believe that he's taking your suffering and using it to bring you into his presence? That's why he's put it there in your life? And do you believe that he grants his children's requests? What is the basic stance of your heart towards God? And that makes all the difference as to whether you are growing or not as a Christian who is a genuine Christian, tried, tested, true, confident in your Lord. May it be so of each of us. God in heaven, thank you for this epistle of James and our opportunity to start to dig in. And we pray that you might use this ancient man James by your Spirit in our hearts and lives week by week. Help us to grow as this sort of mature Christian, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.